power of Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to look at the second church, the letter written to Smyrna. I've entitled this the Poor Rich Church, and we'll see how that plays into who they are as a church and as a city. We looked last week at Ephesus, who had lost their first love, their passionate love for Jesus Christ, which they had begun with. And, of course, the letter of Ephesians written by Paul was written to them. And then tonight, as we look at Smyrna, we'll look at them as a suffering church. Smyrna is one of two of the seven churches that did not have a rebuke written against it, Philadelphia being the other church. It's the shortest of the letters written to the seven churches, only 98 words in the Greek New Testament. I thought about the way the country was going and the position that our church holds and the position that we are taking on our study of the book of Revelation with a premillennial view of the return of Christ, which would be at the end of the tribulation period, which we'll cover here in the book of Revelation beginning in chapter 6 and forward. But that Christ will return visibly to earth, which is the second coming, which is different than the rapture. And we've talked about that, just kind of giving you a little reminder here. A premillennial return of Christ to earth at the end of the tribulation period to set the world straight and to usher in the millennial kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. That is the opposite view of what the postmillennialists believe. The postmillennialists believe this, that the world continues to get better, and when the world gets to a kingdom state here on earth, that Christ will return at the end of that, therefore postmillennialists. Well, I don't think they've been reading the reports from Baton Rouge and Dallas and ISIS and places in the world. The world is not getting better. It's getting worse, and the Scriptures tell us that it's going to continue to get worse until the Lord returns. And He's the one that will set it straight. Remember, it's the day of the Lord. It's not the day of man. So it's important to realize that. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11. And we're going to look first at the setting. There should be a correction. I think I corrected all of them. That's the hardest thing I did today. I was reviewing my notes that I had printed off for you, and I went, Isaiah 46:6 is not right. I think that's 44:6. Do you have one that's corrected? I came in here and scratched them all out. And you know, my weakness is wanting everything to be right, which is also a strength. And I said, well, I'm not going to waste the paper on making that one correction for one number. I'll just scratch them out. So hopefully you got one that's corrected and I didn't miss any. Well, we begin by looking at verse 8, and he says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. So the setting here, and we've talked about angel before, and I have decided, in my interpretation of this, is that the angel is not a spiritual being or an angel like a good angel or a fallen angel, but this is actually addressed to the leader of the church, and probably the pastor of the church, because there was plurality of elders, and this is singular. And the Greek word for angel is simply messenger. And so you interpret it by, there's a handout back there on the table right there. There is the context, not on that table, this table right here, one in the middle. So, angel meaning messenger determines on the context in which it appears. And here, it doesn't seem to be anywhere else in Scripture where an angel is assigned to each church. I don't see anything in theology or doctrine or even in a Bible study that would lead you to believe that. So, my interpretation of this is the leader of the church or the pastor of the church, and we've talked about that extensively in last week or last time we met. And then the city, Smyrna. This city still stands today. It's the modern day Izmir of Turkey, and it's 30 miles up the coast from Ephesus. So as John is on the island of Patmos where he's writing this, and he's literally living in a cave, and remember, he was sent there not for punishment, just to keep him from being effective to these churches that he was ministering to. But in Domitian sending him there, we learned that he probably became more effective as he was given this vision and writes the book of Revelation. So he's there, he's looking across the sea, and he's probably visually, he's 40 miles off of Ephesus, he's visually probably thinking about Ephesus and Smyrna and the churches as he goes here. It's just a natural mail route, and he's writing this individual letters to the church in each city, but the letter is a circular letter that's going to go to all the churches. And not only does history tell us that, but I think we find that when he tells us in here that, like in verse 11, and he says this, he says, says to the churches. So it's not just to the church that he's writing this one letter to. It's circular. In other words, every church is going to receive this letter and benefit from it, even though it's addressed to a specific church. And so Smyrna is 30 miles north from Ephesus, and it's on the Aegean Sea. It's also a harbor city. It was the most beautiful of the seven cities that this was written to. Its elevation, it's almost like it had its foundation on the seacoast, and its elevation went up to 450 feet up on the Aegean coastline. Also, Homer, the Greek poet, was born there, something you probably didn't learn in school. And they were drowning in emperor worship. They would go annually or regularly into the temple there, temple of the gods and things like that, and they would quote and say, "Caesar est Kyrios," which is Caesar is Lord. And one of the things that they were being persecuted for, the Samaritan or Smyrna Christians, was that they refused to do that. They held to Christ as Lord, and they would say Jesus es Kyrios, which is Greek for Jesus is Lord. And, you know, it's interesting because they could have easily said, well, we'll go and say it and not really mean it to avoid persecution. Because one of the ways that they were being persecuted was that they were being boycotted in their businesses and things. They had like little what they call guiles, that they business guiles and stuff and networks, and they were being boycotted because they wouldn't worship the emperors as the others did. And so they were being persecuted and suffered because of that. I find it interesting that these first two letters, the bookend of the church, the two bookends is love and suffering. In spite of what prosperity theologians tell us today, the church is being persecuted if it lives righteous. And Christians are being persecuted. It doesn't mean that you come to Jesus and your life's going to be okay and you get rich. You get rich spiritually, but not necessarily financially. And so they refused to do that, and they suffered. So you have the church at Ephesus, which was a bookend of love, and the next church, Smyrna, which is suffering. And we're doing a study right now in James, and we just saw in James chapter 1 where he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you suffer trials of various kinds, not because you're suffering, but because of the outcome of the suffering. It produces maturity, it produces endurance, it produces perseverance." And this week, as we study James, we'll see that if we're lacking anything, we're to ask for it, and we're to ask for wisdom. And my definition of wisdom in James there is the ability to see the suffering from God's perspective, the consequences of suffering, and how God uses that to mature us. He used it to spread the gospel. He persecuted the church. They scattered. And that's actually who James writes to, the 12 tribes who are dispersed or scattered throughout the land. So that's a little bit of the background on the city. And then in the second part of verse 8b, he says, "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life say this." And so here's a look at the Savior. We looked at the setting. Now here's the Savior. And he says, "The first and the last." What's interesting here, I think, is this shows the deity of Christ. And that's where I give you Isaiah 44, verse 6. And you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it, though. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, as His Redeemer to the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Well, if God is saying, God the Father is saying that, and then it's being said about Jesus, what does that make them? That makes them equal. And that's the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're the same in substance, different in their roles, but they are one God that exists in three persons, three separate entities. And so here I think it shows the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, and He's sovereign over death and life, as He'll say, who was dead and who has come to life. It shows His deity. It shows His dominion to rule the first and the last. It's a lot like the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And if they are suffering persecution, what better comfort could you give to them to know that you are sovereign over death and you are supreme over life? And that's Jesus Christ. He's the first and He's the last, who was dead and who has come to life. Now, what's interesting when He says, who is dead and who has come to life, this is, remember, in all these letters, He continues with what He said in chapter 1. In fact, in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, He says, "When I saw Him," talking about Jesus, "I fell at His feet as a dead man, and He placed His right hand on me. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and to Hades." So that's an interesting concept to me that He expounds on to each one of these churches what He was seeing in the vision that He was given in chapter 1. Now, the other thing I think here is that as Jesus is giving this letter to John, there's a little bit of play, I think, from this being the first and the last and dead and have come to life to historical events about Samaria. Smyrna. I want to preach on the woman at the well. I think the play on words here for Smyrna is this. It was a beautiful city, and they thought that they had first place with all the other seven churches. Therefore, they thought they were first. And then what happens is in 600 B.C., the Lydians from Lydia, they come in and they destroy the city and capture it. And for 300 years, until 300 B.C., the city is basically desolate. It's dead. And then Alexander the Great in 300 B.C. has this vision of revitalizing it under the Roman Empire. And he comes in and he revitalizes it and they come alive again. And I think Jesus is saying, hey, look, I'm the first and I'm the last. I have died and I have come to life, not you. And I think that's kind of putting them back in their place. And there's not a condemnation here or a rebuke to them, but if that would be a gentle rebuke if you wanted to discover one. If, in fact, the author intends to make that play on words, so to speak, with them. And so, remember in this section, though, 2:8b, that Christ as a Savior is sovereign over life and supreme over death. And then notice this, he's going to say in verse 9, I know your tribulations and your poverty. Chapter 2, verse 2, he told the Ephesians church, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. And we talked about this extensively last week, but I just want to kind of remind you about it because I think it's important to remember this, that it talked about Jesus Christ standing. John saw him standing among the seven golden lampstands, which we've learned symbolically represented the seven churches. And it wasn't one lampstand, as we often see, one lampstand coming up here on each side with three lampstands and one in the middle making seven. It said because he walked among them. So I think it was seven different individual lampstands that were there, and he was walking among them. And he's observing what they're doing. And that is true of us. Each time that we meet as a church, or where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in our midst. And Jesus Christ right now is in our presence, and he's observing our worship. He's observing our prayer. He's evaluating what we can't see or know about one another, our motives, where our mind is, what we're focused on. He's taking notes, and he's got a book. There's the book of life, and there's the book of deeds. And he records everything, not for him to remember, but probably one day at the judgment seat to show us. You know, when we try to give a defense, you know, especially the lost people, because what are they going to say? Hey, but didn't we do this, and didn't we do that? And he's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you, because here's your works. But your works are dead, and here's a book of life, and your name's not recorded in it. And I think it's important to realize that Jesus Christ observes every time we meet what we're doing and why we're doing it, the motive behind what we're doing. And so here he says, I know your tribulations. Tribulations here, the Greek word means under crushing pressure. It's like being in a vice grip. They were experiencing opposition from the Gentiles, and they were being antagonized by the Jews because they did not participate in the emperor worship. And then he says this, he says, and I know your poverty. Here the Greek text tells us that poverty means extreme poverty. And one of the reasons is because they're being boycotted because of their stand for Christ. Listen, it's never okay to compromise your beliefs. Never. Never okay to compromise your belief. You need to take a stand, no matter what the cost. And so here he tells them that he knows their poverty. He says, but you are rich. They are spiritually rich. They are godly. They are rich in good deeds. Since we're doing the study of James, I'll read a passage from James chapter 2 about that as well. If you're going back, you just get to 2 Peter and then James chapter 2 and verse 5. He says this, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? That's encouraging to me. And then in 1 Timothy, and if you have trouble finding the 1 and 2 Timothy, all the T's are together in the New Testament, and they're in alphabetical order. So you have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 6, he's talking about the relationship between godliness and money. He says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And I think too many times that we focus on material possessions, and unfortunately I think too many people put their security in their material possessions. I'll be okay because I have financial wealth. Listen, it can disappear like that. And we come into this world with nothing, and we'll go out of this world with nothing. And so that's one of the parts of the suffering in verse 9. And then the last part of the suffering is, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. So the blasphemy here literally means slandered. They're being slandered because of their stand for Christ. And that means that's not gossip. That's not something that is being said about somebody that's true and being spread. Slander is when you take something and you twist it and you falsely represent the truth and you go out and malign somebody. That's slander. It's not telling the truth about what is actually going on or what somebody did. And you're making somebody see your perspective, which is evaluated wrongly. So they're slandered. In fact, Luke 6:26 says this, woe to those who the world speaks good of. He says, they spoke good of the false prophets. And so if the whole world is in agreement and speaking well of you, then you might be able to evaluate what you're standing for. Because if you stand for Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. And people are going to slander and blaspheme you. It might be from enemies outside the church. It might be from immature believers inside the church. It might be from carnal believers. It might be from family or friends. But it's going to happen. It happened to Christ. And then it says, who say they are Jews but are not. So what does he mean by that? I think what he means is he says, listen, they're ethnically Jews. They're Hebrew descent, but they're not spiritual Jews. Remember, he said in Romans, you are descendants of Abraham, but not all of you are descendants of Abraham. Because you're a Jew, but you're not a spiritual descendant of Abraham because you don't have faith. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, and we just did an extensive study not too long ago of Romans, but it was probably a while since we were in chapter 2, and you may have forgotten this, but Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 says this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, in other words, spiritually. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And he praises, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So that makes it pretty clear. And I think that's what he's talking about here. They're being blasphemed by Jews who are non-believers because they won't worship the emperor. And then in the synagogue of Satan, I find it interesting that that he refers to these Jews as belonging to the synagogue of Satan. And they're non-believers. And the synagogue of Satan here might have been the temple where they were going and worshiping emperors. You know, because they're worshiping emperors and not worshiping the one true God. And so I think it shows me, too, that you're either in one or the other camp. You're either in the camp of a believer or you're in the camp as an enemy and belonging to Satan. There's no in between. There's no neutral area with God. You're either a son of the devil and he's your father, or by faith in Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, you belong and are adopted into God's family. And so you're either in one of those two camps. And my hope for all of you is that you have placed your faith and trust in Christ. And if you haven't done that, tomorrow's not the day. Today is. In fact, right now is the time to do that. And then he's gonna talk about the suffering also in verse 10, where he's going to state this. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. We're going to come back to that because that's part of the solution. So let's look at more of the suffering found in verse 10. He says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison So here he refers to Satan and he refers to the devil. You know, a lot of people say that the devil is a figment of people's imagination. He's a force or something like that. No, Satan is a real individual. He's a fallen angel. Individual might not be the right word, but he's an actual angel. He's a real person, so to speak, to try to help us to understand. He's an angel. He's real. And he fell. And even Jesus Christ refers to Satan and the devil. Jesus Christ believed that the devil was real. So no matter what the world thinks, we need to realize that the devil is real. He is the enemy. And he's setting up a counterfeit kingdom. And he's going to take those that are being faithful to Christ and put them in prison. They're going to be placed in prison. That's one of the sufferings that they're going to occur to them. And then he tells them that they are to be faithful. He says in the last part of verse 10, be faithful until death. I find it interesting that he doesn't say be faithful to death, but until death. In other words, not in death be faithful, but in life be faithful. Be faithful until you die. Until the end. Continue to persevere. Continue. And death, it's often been said of this, you're either born once and die twice, or you're born twice and die once. Ponder on that. And he's going to talk about the second death later at the end of this. So if you are born once physically, you're already dead spiritually, and you die in that dead spiritual state one time. And then after that, you die physically. Then after that, you die spiritually, eternal death. So if you're born naturally, and then you're reborn by belief in Jesus Christ, you're born twice, and you only die once, unless you go in the rapture. There is no second death for the believer. And so then he talks about you will be tested. He says, up in verse 10, he says, so that you will be tested. This word tested here means to prove the quality of one's faith. And that's what James tells us also. He says, trials are a test so that it'll prove your faith. It gives you an opportunity to let your light shine. And that's what happens here when they're tested. And then he says, you will have 10 days of persecution. Now, there's several things about 10 days. There's three major views. I'll give you the three views, and I'll tell you what my view is. The first one is that it's a symbolic view, that the 10 days just represents a short period of time. Well, the problem I have with that is in Revelation 12, John says in a short period of time. So if God wanted to say your testing was going to last a short period of time, I think he would have said short period of time here. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, when it's after the millennial kingdom, it says Satan will be loose for a short period of time. He would have used short period of time here. So I don't think it's symbolic. I don't think that's the meaning. And then the second popular view is that it's 10 periods of persecution under 10 different Roman emperors. Well, the problem I have with that is too complicated. How do you come up with that? And usually in Scripture, the clearest and the simplest interpretation is the one that usually is right. So hold on to your seats here. 10 days means 10 days. And that's the view that I hold. Just as 1,000 years in Revelation 20 means 1,000 years, but some people hold that to be symbolic too, as a long period of time. But I think it's a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. The 10 days, I think, is a concentrated persecution. But notice this, there's a time limit. There's a time limit. They know how long they have to endure. I had this friend of mine who used to get these terrible stomach aches when we were in college. And he would stay in bed for 2 or 3 days with stomach aches. I mean, he just had a really bad stomach. And we'd ask him, so are you doing okay? He says, well, I know I'm not going to die. So how do you know that? Well, you got to feel better to die. I said, well, you sure you're going to be okay? He said, yeah, I know it's only going to last for 3 or 4 days. And he could set his mind on that, that he knew he was going to be able to endure, because as bad and as painful as it was, he knew it was going to end. And I think that's what Jesus is telling them here. Listen, you're going to suffer extreme concentrated persecution, but it's only going to last for 10 days, and it's going to pass. It's going to pass. So I think that's what's important, as he tells them here, there. And I think that's what it means. So now let's look at the solution as he gets to verses 10 and 11. And I kind of blended 10 and 11 together because there was some suffering in there, and then there's some solutions in there. So we'll look at verse 10 again and the parts that deals with the solution. He says, do not fear. Literally means stop being afraid. And the not be afraid, the not in the Greek is in the emphatic position. In other words, it's at the front of the verse so that it tells you to stop doing that. A good individual study is to go through the Scripture, getting a concordance. If you don't have one, it's probably a good thing to have. It makes a great paperweight, too. They're about that thick, Strong's Exhausted Concordance. And it has every word that occurs in the Bible. And then when you learn how to use it, it also helps you with some Greek and Hebrew terms as well. But anyway, look up how many times the Bible says, do not be afraid, do not fear, do not let your heart be troubled, do not be anxious. Why? Because of our eternal destiny. Because of who our hope is, and not in our circumstances or what we're going through. Now, that's really tough to do. It's easy to teach and preach, but it's very hard to do. And here Jesus says, do not fear. One of the most famous places he says that, Jesus says that, is in John 14, 1 through 6. You hear it a lot at funerals, and I use it a lot at funerals. Right before Jesus is going to the cross, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, also believe in me. For I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and get you. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. And then he goes on and he says here, here's another solution. Be faithful until death. We talked about that a little bit. Staying faithful, not through death, but through life. Be faithful day after day after day after day. Kind of like we talked about Walter Payton. You know, he ran 9 miles in the NFL, getting knocked down every 4.5 yards. Got back up every time. Be faithful. Get up every time you suffer a trial, every time you get knocked down. Get up and be faithful until the Lord calls you home or raptures you. And then notice what he says, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, there's a question here. What is the crown of life? A lot of people think it or interpret it as eternal life. And I wouldn't disagree with that. I think that's true. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. The Greek word is the Greek word for the crown that is given of olive branches that are woven together, that's given to a victory of an Olympic runner. And so I think it's a special reward for those who suffer, for those who suffer and are found faithful. And let me show you where I get that from. Yeah, I do. I get it from James chapter 1 and verse 12. Because James is talking about putting your faith into action. This is what he says. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, under persecution. For once he has been approved, he's been tested and he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So I think the crown of life is a special reward that will be given to all people who faithfully suffer for the Lord. And then in verse 11, he gives a kind of the conclusion, and he gives us basically same statement to all the churches, each letter. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." So it basically says this, listen, not only just hear the words, but comprehend them and apply them. Put it into practice. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him learn. Let him put it into practice, what the Spirit says. And then notice what it says, to the churches. That's why I believe he doesn't say to the church that he's writing to, but to all the churches. So it's a circular letter. Listen to what the Spirit says and apply it. Don't just think if you're in the church of Ephesus or you're in the church of Pergamum or Thyatira or Sardis, don't think as you read this letter, oh, well, that's for Smyrna. We don't have that problem. He says, no. He says, hear and listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. There's benefit in this letter for all. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So, he who overcomes, every believer will overcome. And people say this, well, what if I don't overcome? You're not a believer. If you're a believer, you will overcome. You will overcome. And then the second death here, I believe the second death is the casting into the lake of fire of the non-believers. And he says here, you will not be hurt by the second death. So that is eternal death, spiritual death. Revelation 20:14 is a cross-reference as well. And here, death is separation. So the first death is the soul was separated from the body. The second death, the soul was separated eternally from God. You're separated for all time from God, and there's no hope. That's the second death. And that occurs for the non-believer at his first death. Now, they'll stand in judgment at the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, but there is no second chance. So as we said before, you're born once and you die twice, or you're born twice and you die once, unless you're raptured. And that's my prayer. Every day that I have my prayer time, I just pray, Lord, I pray that you will come back today in the air. You know? So, any questions about what we've covered tonight? Yes. No, I don't think he's telling them that. I think he's telling them that there's going to be enormous, intense tribulation for 10 days, and after that, it's going to let up. I think he's just telling them it's an intense time of persecution. Doesn't tell them that they're all going to be martyred. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah. That's right. 10-day test. So, and all of life is a test. So, any other questions? That was. Right. That is true. Which means death. That's what they use myrrh for, embalming dead bodies. They put it in the linens as they would wrap them. All right, if there's no questions, thank you for coming, and hope to see all of you Sunday. All right?